are in our last week of studying this book, the study that Beth Moore did. How many of you guys, what did you guys, this doesn't need to be added either, but I'm just curious, did you guys like the format of the Beth Moore kind of format of the study, something different? And interesting, she had a, we were just talking about how she has a way of leading you through her homework a little different than Dee Dee does, but it's always neat to get a different, to have a different study. I'm excited, of course, to get back to Dee Dee's homework next semester, too. But as I was going through these letters, now, did we learn, did Beth tell us that Paul was short? Did we ever learn that he was short in the study? Because I've been picturing him as short, and I don't know why. I picture him as this kind of like short, feisty guy. Like, I really have fallen in love with Paul. I see him as kind of this kind of feisty, passionate, bold man, but also just full of love and grace. Like, if you guys go to Kensington here on the weekend, we've been going through that Christian Redefined and talking a lot about truth and grace. And I just, as I read about Paul these last 9 weeks, I kept thinking to myself, he's a beautiful combination of truth and grace. He's bold to speak truth, but then he showers people with grace. So it's been pretty cool. So when we get together to decide on what we're going to teach on, we really just kind of do it based on the dates we're available. So I was like, oh yeah, I can do it, whatever today is. Well, come to find out, it's all of Paul's letters. I was like, what in the world? There's what, 13 letters? So what I did is I kind of started to backtrack a little bit and just started to think about letters in general. And I found these are just some letters, mostly from my kids, but this particular one was actually from my husband's grandma, and she sent it in 1995, and she used to hand write all her Christmas letters to all her grandchildren. We would get a full, you know, letter that she would write from her heart. She's passed, but I just love seeing her writing, like how she, her script. And it just reminded me, as I read through this, what it would have been like for the churches to receive Paul's letter, because maybe the churches wouldn't have known that Paul was even alive. And to receive it, I remember when I was a little girl, and I would, well, I guess I was in like middle school, high school, my best friend would go up north, and I would just, we didn't have our cell phone, so it was long distance, you know, so we couldn't talk on the phone. But we would send letters, and I'd race out to the mailbox. I'd be so excited to get her letter. And I just imagine that's how these churches felt when they received Paul's letters. You know, think about it. Some of, like, our kids or grandkids or, you know, definitely when you guys have kids, they won't even know what stamps are. You know, they'll have no idea what stamps are. So then I started thinking about communication and how we do. What do? We text a lot now, right? This is how we use a lot of our communication. And I can't even tell you how many mistakes I have made autocorrecting on my phone, like bad mistakes sometimes. So I decided, went online to find some people that had made similar mistakes. So I'm going to show you. I mean, it's really amazing we can communicate at all. So here's my first one I want to show you. This one is from a mother to a son. And she says, your great aunt just passed away, LOL. And he says, why is that funny? It's not funny, David. What do you mean? Mom, LOL means laughing out loud. Oh my goodness, I sent that to everyone. I thought it meant lots of love. I have to call everyone. This next one. Now, when I taught Morning Insights, my mom's actually in Morning Insights, so I had to clarify this was not my mom. But here we go. She says, Mom, do you still need help sewing? I can come over on Sunday. No, I urinated my pants. I urinated my pants today. I heard you. Why? Are you okay? I'm trying to stay unhemmed. I did not pee myself. I mean, I have, and if you read some of them, I mean, gosh, you know, Kensington, you can be kind of on the edge, but there was some hilarism that's totally inappropriate, so I had to be careful. I mean, they were all very innocent, but what came out was, yeah, not, I couldn't, I, these were the best ones I could show you, but I was laughing. So as I was going through these, like last week, unique. I actually came, I was in some sort of gift shop, and I came across this book, and then I found a picture of it online, and it's The Art of the Handwritten Note. And I thought, that's so crazy that there's actually books to tell us how to write notes like this, because it's now it's an art. But I do look at it, and I look at her penmanship, and I do think it is very beautiful, like artwork. But I don't think Paul would have been super against email. So this is just how my mind works as I'm approaching teaching. I just kind of start here, and then it finally gets somewhere important. So forgive me for just rambling forward. But I thought to myself, Paul would like email because he would do something like this. He could, like, send something to Ephesus, and the armor of God, and then he could CC Galatia, all these places, and just say, FYI, this is good stuff, you should probably know this too. And just think how quickly he could get out the message of God. Because, do you guys know that it took, let me get it right, to write a three-syllable word, it required about 1 minute of work. Of writing, because he would have used the goose quill, and he'd have to write on rough parchment paper or papyrus. I would say that's wrong. Whatever, you know what I'm talking about. It would be so rough. So one syllable, so like elephant, three syllables like elephant would take 1 minute. To write 72 words, it took about an hour, and it took about 100 hours to complete Romans. So I really do think he would like email. And plus, I was talking to a friend of mine who's an artist, and she said, you know, we know Paul probably had a scribe write some of these, actually write these letters sometimes. But she was saying it's really, it's art, the way they wrote, and that's probably why, you know, they needed a scribe, because it was such a beautiful artwork that they were actually giving us. So that just made me love Paul so much. To think about him spending time and just the amount of time it took him to either write the letters or dictate the letters, you know, it just made it seem so, like each word had to be so thoughtful and really truly led by the Holy Spirit. Because it wasn't like he's just mumbling quickly. He had to really take it slowly and write these words down. So, out of the 27 books of the New Testament, Paul wrote 13. And 9 of those were written to the church, a church. So it's really important for us as we study these letters to realize they're going to a group of people. I think many times when we read these letters, we think he'll say you, and we'll think individually. But when we're reading the letters, remember, it's like he's reading them to a group. So it would be like me coming here tonight, reading a letter to the Church of Insights. So they're to the church. And when he wrote these letters to a church, typically the epistles, they kind of dealt with some three general issues. First, it was doctrine, what Christians should know. Then it was application, what Christians should do with the doctrine, and then just some logistics, like you see that a lot, you know, sending Timothy and greetings and things like that. And then 3 of the books were pastoral letters, which were Timothy and Titus. And then, of course, we read Philemon, which would have taken 4 hours for Paul to write, and they really believe he wrote that one by hand. It was his hand, and it would have taken him 4 hours to write that little tiny chapter that we read. So as I was doing this study, I kept thinking when Beth got to the point where she talked about standing firm with the enemy, when the enemy and the armor of God, and that word stand firm just kind of kept going through my brain. Beth taught us to withstand the enemy and guard the gains made in Christ. So I decided to do a little research of this word, to stand firm. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word is stako, and it actually means to persist or to keep one standing. And the interesting thing I found is Paul uses it in every single letter he writes to the church. In some letters, he uses it multiple times. He tells the churches to stand firm. In fact, Isaiah tells us, if you don't stand firm, you won't stand at all. So I thought, okay, what is he talking about, standing firm. And I remember this time I was on a beach vacation, and this is not at all spiritual. This is not, it's all physical. So I decide that I want to go out in the ocean. But I am such a girly girl. I had washed my hair, and I'm like, I don't want to get my hair wet. I just showered. So I thought, how am I going to get out in the ocean without falling over, because I'm super clumsy. I am so clumsy, I fell off the stage earlier this morning when I just fell right out. So I decided, okay, I'm going to be very careful when I go out into the ocean, because I don't want to get knocked over, and the waves were really, really high. So I kind of dug my feet in a way into the sand, and I really mushed them down there. I bent my legs, and I kind of squeezed in all my muscles, realizing now I look constipated, and I probably would have looked better if I would have got my head just fallen over in the water. But so I just stood there. And I kept looking out for the waves to come. So when Paul tells us to stand firm, he is telling us we have to put our mind to it, and we have to be alert and ready, just like I was when I was waiting for the waves to knock me over. So I decided to look at three places in the Bible where Paul tells the church to stand firm. And the first place I found was Galatians. In Galatians 5:1, Paul says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." So Paul tells us to stand firm in freedom. So we looked at, back in week 3, we looked at Paul when he went to the Jerusalem Council. Remember that? And he was going there to testify that Gentiles were doing great works, that God had given them the Holy Spirit, and that they didn't need to follow the law anymore. That was a huge thing. So the church in Galatia actually were being fooled. Their teachers, false teachers, were coming to tell them that, no, you need to follow the law. Now you need to follow, you need to get circumcised. So Paul was very upset by this. If you read Galatians, he's like, "You foolish Galatians." He's very passionate, telling them, you know what? You do not have to follow the law. We are not bound by the law. Don't put that yoke of slavery back on us. We don't have to do that anymore. Jesus freed us from the law. He says to stand firm. So I actually teach at different schools. Public schools and private schools, I go and I talk about abstinence and sexual choices and all that stuff. It's a really, really great thing. I love doing it. It's really fun. And I had an opportunity to go to an Islamic school to teach the girls. And when I teach, I always throw candy at them, because it's a great way to get this like total awkward seventh graders to respond. So I'm always like throwing. I mean, they're so sweet, but they're so nervous. So I'm giving them candy. And the next time I went, the teacher said to me, "Oh, you can't give them Starburst." I said, "Oh, I'm so sorry." And she said, "Well, there's pork gelatin in the Starburst." And then the girls were like, "No, no, Mrs. So-and-so, it's fish gelatin." And they go back and forth, "No, it's pork gelatin, it's fish gelatin, pork, fish." And I'm going, "Ew, there's gelatin that's fish or pork in my Starburst? That's disgusting." But what I realized is this took 5 minutes to decide, and it is fish gelatin, if you're curious, so they could have the Starburst. So what I realized at that time, it's like, you know, the Jewish people had 613 laws they had to keep track of. And that is what God has freed us from. These girls, these sweet girls, were so concerned about the Starburst. You know, they just lost, we just kind of lose focus on the true meaning of who Jesus Christ is. So Paul clearly testified that Jesus fulfilled the law, and no good works can bring us into right relationship with God. Paul is saying to stand firm and don't be fooled that there's anything we could ever do. There's nothing we could ever do to win God's approval. It is through Jesus Christ. There's nothing we can do to win God's approval. And what I love about that is I love to think of it opposite. If there's nothing we can do to win God's approval, that means there's nothing we can do to lose it either. That we can stand firm in the freedom knowing we don't have to win his approval and we can't lose it. When you have a hold of that freedom, it's amazing the things you're confident in doing in your life. We've heard at Kensington a few times that Jesus plus nothing equals everything. And that's what we bring to the table, nothing. And that's all he requires. Just come as you are. I think it's one of the biggest lies in the Christian church when we try to add things to the gospel. I think it's very confusing to people outside of the church. And they don't understand we're pointing them away from the true freedom of who Jesus Christ is and why he died for us. Tim Keller says, when we think we can win God's approval through our moral performance and obedience becomes a crushing burden, then we are under law. But when we learn that Christ has fulfilled the law for us and that now we who believe in him are secure in God's love, then we naturally want to delight, resemble, and know the one who has done this for us. See, we become to a point where we don't do things because we ought to or we should. We do it because we're out of this incredible love for this God who died for us. And I remember when I first became a Christian, I had 4 kids under 5, and I did a lot of the morning insights and just different women's ministry stuff. And whenever there was a tragedy or sickness within the group of women, people would sign up to bring meals. So I'd sign up to bring meals, but here's the thing. I hate to cook. I can get the food on the table like I cooked tonight. Everybody liked it. It was every minute was torture for me. I'm like, I hate doing this. So I started to think, in order to be a good Christian woman, I guess I have to bring casseroles. I guess that's just part of the deal. You bring a casserole when you're a Christian woman, and that's just like you sign the dotted line, and that's what you have to do. One day I couldn't even barely get the meal on the table for my own kids, let alone try to figure out how to get one for you. So one day I was making my dinner, or I was going to bring a meal over to someone, and I really felt God say, it's in my heart, I didn't tell you, did I ask you to do this? And I started to think to myself, you know what? No. Mm-mm. This is my people pleasing. This is me thinking I have to do this because I don't want to look bad in front of everybody else. See, God has freed us from the ought-tos and the shoulds, and I think that's so important. Now, when we studied the Holy Spirit a few weeks ago, I believe fully. I know when I hear or feel the Holy Spirit convicting me to bring you a meal, I will do it. I will probably be carry out, but I will bring you a meal. But, you know the difference. You start to learn the voice of the Holy Spirit, and you know when there's a conviction. Because you don't want to do it because you have to or you feel guilty if you don't. You do it because you know you're going to be serving the God who's done everything for you. God has freed us from all that. So we obey God out of a great desire to know and serve the one who gave us everything. Next, in Philippians, we see Paul use stand firm. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. So he's telling the church to stand firm as one in unity. Now, when you study Philippians in the beginning, you see that there's some sort of conflict going on there. We never really find out what the conflict is about, but there's some sort of conflict. So Paul is really telling them they need to stand firm in this unity. And he says, a manner worthy of the gospel. What is that? A manner worthy of the gospel. And then in Philippians 2, he kind of answers that. He says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. So the manner worthy of the gospel is to make ourselves as a servant, as Christ did, and look out for other people's interests. Almost think of them as more important than you are. Can you imagine that as a church? As the church of Christ, if we did that, what an impact we would have on this world. I was at Universal, and you guys, you're going to know, you already know, I'm far from perfect. And I was at Universal, super packed, it's hot, and you know how that is. And I'm standing in line, and I'll be totally honest with you, I started to judge people based on what their tattoos said. I don't mind tattoos. I think they're kind of cool. I don't have one, but my daughter does. I don't have a problem with tattoos. But I started to like look like, you know, you're going around. And so you're starting to read them all. And so I found the people that had on like, you know, faith or, you know, love or peace or butterflies, unicorns, or, you know, just these sweet, happy things. I was like, oh, that's so sweet. But then the ones that had like death by demon or I'm a hottie, I'm like, oh my gosh. So I, you know, I could see in my mind, I was just so like going, I'm really like, and you know, adding them up in my mind. And then I went on this ride and this beautiful girl with Down syndrome sat right at the window, and I was so happy she got the best. It was so easy for me to love her. She was just so sweet and so loving and just excited, and I just wanted to make sure, you know, I was feeling just this. Like, I was like, oh, I just want to put myself down so she can be lifted up, so she can really see the best spot. But I'm telling you, if the guy with Death by Demons came on, I would have been like, I'm next on the Transformer ride. Get out of the way. Because I had not, I realized as I was there, as the day went on, I was doing exactly opposite of what Paul tells us to do. He's not saying the people that deserve to be, you know, submitting yourself to. He doesn't say that. He says to everybody, we need to submit ourselves so that we can show them. That's what Jesus did for us. And so he asks us to stand firm in this unity, being like-minded, maintaining the same love, being united in one spirit and one purpose. You know, we know that Paul's mission was to spread the gospel. We know that he went, we traced that map. You know, he kept going around. My map looks very confused because I don't really do well with geography. But, you know, so we know that that was his mission. He was trying to move the gospel forward. And I believe he knew that a house divided would fall. Think about it. One time I went canoeing with my husband, and the goal, of course, was to get down the river. Well, he is like this major, he has an Eagle Scout. I don't like to get my hair wet, so you can already see that there's going to be an issue there. So we're canoeing, and we get trapped under the woods and the, you know, the trees and stuff, and he's going, Michelle, backwards, backwards, I'm going backwards. And we just kind of start spinning, just totally losing track of what we're trying to do. Isn't that what we kind of do as a church of Jesus? We get so, there's so much fighting that goes on within the church, like this non-essential stuff. Can you imagine the unchurched world sometimes looking in and thinking, I don't want to be a part of that. But when we can stand united, like Paul is saying, we really have a better chance of moving the gospel forward when we are filled with the Spirit moving towards Jesus. Next we see Paul use it to, says, to stand firm in Corinth. He says, be on alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, do everything in love. So Paul is telling them that they need to stand firm in faith. Many times, you know, sometimes I get these words like faith, and it's just so like, well, what is that? Like, you know what it is, so I'll like to look it up and look at definitions. And one scholar said, faith is not the body of truths that we believe, but the act of believing them. Faith is not the body of truths that we believe, but the act of believing them. So think about that for a minute. We know the truth of Jesus, that he died for us, he took on our sins. We're free from shame and guilt. But having faith is actually believing it. Having faith is actually holding firm to it and living out the victory. There's hundreds of promises. Jesus tells us in John 10:10, he promises abundant life to those who follow him. Faith is actively believing Jesus will bring you the abundant life. Paul tells the church to stand firm in believing God. Stand firm in believing God's ways. So then we learn that the church of Corinth and the whole city of Corinth is terribly sinful. I mean, it's Sin City. I mean, it is bad. They're making, the whole town is just a very dark city. And Charles Swindoll says, the Corinth church was corroded with sin on a variety of fronts. Corinth was very much like a modern urban area containing unending opportunities to engage in sinful behavior without any apparent consequences. So, plus, Corinth had that made up, the idol worship to Aphrodite, so that's the goddess of sex and love. So you can only imagine what their streets were like and what, how much they were inundated with sexual promiscuity and just sexual lifestyle. So I was talking with Steve Norman, the lead pastor here, about this, and he said the church was, Corinth was lowering the standard to fit into society. They were lowering the standard to fit in. So the church of Corinth, where Paul is writing this letter, they were lowering the standard. But we know that Jesus, he lifted the standard. He lifted the standard. He raised our standards of holiness. Remember when Jesus said, you know, if you're lusting after a woman, it's just like adultery. Or if you hate your brother, it's like murder. So he raised the level, he raised the standard of holiness. Well, this church in Corinth was actually lowering it. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, we find out that they're at the whole church, there's a man within the church who's actually having an affair with his father's wife. So I don't know if that's his mother, unless he has multiple wives, so. Anyway, it doesn't matter. He's having an affair with this woman that he shouldn't be. So Paul is very bold with them and says, what are you doing? Because the church was celebrating it. They were boasting about it, it says in 1 Corinthians 5. Boasting about, wow, good job, you're having an affair. And Paul was like, whoa, no, no, no. That is not the behavior we're talking about. They were starting to lower their holiness to fit into society. So Paul, Swindoll continues and says, Paul directs us to live out our commitment to Christ ever more faithfully in the midst of non-believers. Paul expected that we Christians would shine our light into the dark places of their world by worshiping in a unified community that was accountable to one another. So when those waves of cultural sin try to knock us over, and that's what was happening in Corinth, this church was trying to be knocked over. There was being knocked over by this cultural sin. Paul says, no, stand firm in believing that God's way is the best way. Stand firm in knowing what God has for you is better than what the world has for you. So what does that look like in our society? So if we choose to actively believe God's truth, so for example, if we look at Proverbs where he says to guard our heart, in Philippians he says to think on what is pure and holy. What does that look like in our society where you can go to a movie and see the most promiscuous thing you want to, stream sex scenes, you can open a book and read whatever you want to read. Do we buy the ticket if we're standing firm? Or do we not? How do we separate ourselves? What about overindulgence and food and drink, shopping, gossip? There's so many things. But remember, God isn't telling us to follow rules. We need to know that. God is not telling us these are rules that we need to follow. But he's saying, when you follow me, when you follow me, this is going to lead to life. Sin leads to destruction and death and consequences. So follow me, I will give you life. And remember, Satan wants to destroy us. He wants to get a foothold. So many times that I have found in my life and with my friends, you know, we kind of dabble a little bit in safe sins. These are going to be okay. But don't you think that's where Satan's getting a foothold? when you're standing, when I was standing in that water, if he would have just, if someone underneath me, my husband, because he does this sometimes, swam underneath and tried to grab my leg, I would have fallen right over. So we need to stand firm in the faith, because Satan can get a foothold. And we can find ourselves floating around in this culture that can only lead to destruction. I was recently watching a TV series on Netflix. I will turn it on in full clothes and stuff, so I got totally into the series. But then it just kind of turned dark, and it had more sex on it, and I was like, oh, geez, and the language got bad. I mean, it just started to turn bad. But I was so into the characters by this point. Have you ever been there where you're like, oh, gosh, but I want to know what happens to this person? And it was as if I felt God say to me, is this of me? And I was like, no, it's not of you. And then it was like this kind of internal battle, and I realized there's two things I can do in life. I can either walk towards God, or I can walk away from him. Whatever I'm doing, doesn't matter. Whether I'm cooking dinner, complaining about cooking, or being thankful that I have food, I'm either walking towards God, or I'm walking away. So what I put into my mind and what I see and when I confess my sins, I want to always be walking towards God. You know, and Paul wasn't saying, you know, we've got to start judging everybody in the world, you know, the unchurched, the people that don't believe, and wave our fingers and say, you've got to do what we're doing. See, they're not responsible for our convictions. They don't even know who Jesus is. We need to realize that God is trying to do a work within us. And when we stand firm in the convictions we have, and we move towards God in that way, then it's just going to naturally point people to who he is. This God of grace and freedom and love. But when we start to do this, I think that causes problems. Now, within a body, within our body of insights, you know, I have good friends, and I say, if you even see me floating towards something destructive, you know, pull me back. If I start running quickly, you know, get a lasso. Because I know in my heart, following Jesus and choosing to follow him is so much better than anything I could ever do. And it's easy to get apathetic. It's easy to get, you know, to get lazy and just think, oh, I just want to watch a show and veg out. But when you have people that can hold you up and help you make choices that are for God, it's a little bit easier to stand firm when you're in a community like this. Paul says again in 1 Corinthians, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Not the culture, not the enemy, not false teachers, not your circumstances, not your pain, and not what feels good in the moment. What I have learned is standing firm in faith, freedom, and unity requires effort. I forget to stand firm, or I become lazy. And like Isaiah said, sorry, if you don't stand firm, you won't stand at all. So what Paul tells us to do, of course, is to be on guard and be alert. We can't become sleepy and apathetic. We have to keep an eye out. We have to be looking for those waves. We have to be ready for them. I tend to get back to that comfortable, easy, check my Christian checklist off when I daydream a little bit. I take my eye and I become less forthright, or I just have to daydream. I'm no longer alert. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians, so then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast in the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. So again, here you guys are, I mean, just in insights, being filled with God's word, and what an amazing opportunity to stand firm and hold fast, because you're getting the teachings in your head and in your brain, and then they will go into your heart. And when we can stand firm together and hold fast to the teachings, Paul comes right out and says, by word of mouth or by letter. So all these weeks that you've been studying, it's equipped you to stand firm. In Ecclesiastes even, Solomon says that a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. So as a group of women standing firm, can you imagine Insights? So we have tonight, you know, Insights goes on in Birmingham, Lake Orion, during the day here. Imagine a group of women standing firm in unity, freedom, showing this world what it looks like to live with grace and freedom, and knowing that there's no shame, no guilt, being unified in one mind, one purpose, and allowing God to transform our hearts. What an impact we could have as women of faith in this area. It's just such an incredible honor to imagine that we're a part of Paul's legacy from just doing this 9-week study. Finally, we have to understand that our strength and our ability rests solely on the one we stand for. It is in Christ that we have the supernatural power to stand firm. Remember, it's not because we're going to do it on our own strength or our own power. It is through Jesus that we can humble ourselves and love unlovely people, serve with humility. In fact, he says in Psalm, the psalmist says, "He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand." I just love this image, this thought of God, Jesus. God is lifting us out. He saved us. He freed us. He gave us the supernatural power. And then he put us on this rock. And that rock is Jesus Christ. And he says, "I have you. I have you on this rock. It is a firm place. So now all you have to do is stand." And he says, you know, sometimes those waves are going to be strong and scary, and they're going to try to knock you over, and the enemy is going to try to get a foothold. But just remember, I have you. I hold you in my righteous right hand, and I have you on a firm place. So just stand firm. Let me pray. Thanks. Jesus, we are so grateful to gather here and worship you, Lord, and learn about you. To have these groups of amazing women that are focused on you, Lord. It's just such a privilege to be here. Lord, I pray that we would leave this place stand firm in knowing who you are, Lord, and what you have done. Lord, your word says that if we could get to you through our works, then you die for nothing. Lord, help us never, ever to think that we could reach you through our works. You say that our works are garbage. So Lord, just let us know that we never want your death to be in vain. So we just want to stand in that freedom of who you are and what you did for us, Lord. Thank you so much, Jesus, for this opportunity. In your name we pray.